People of God in Christ, there is a certain modern proverb of sorts that says, no matter where you run to, there you are. No matter where you run to, there you are. And the meaning of this saying is that you can't run away from yourself. Specifically, you can't run away from your problems because you always are intricately involved in your own problems. Oftentimes, in fact, we are the problem. The problem is us. So no matter where you run to, there you are. But the same thing applies in a positive sense to our covenant relationship with God. No matter where you run to, there God is. This is what the psalmist is reflecting upon in Psalm 139 when he writes, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Such is the blessing of being in saving relationship to an omnipresent God. No matter where you run to, no matter where you go, God is there with you, watching over you, protecting you, and providing for your needs. But have you ever thought about what the omnipresence of God means for His own coming and going? Because of His omnipresence, it can be said of God, no matter where He goes, there He is. That is, there He is already. And so what does it really mean when Psalm 50 says of God, "Our God comes"? How can an omnipresent God come or go anywhere? The answer is that He can't. God cannot really come or go anywhere because no matter where He would go, He's already there. And did you know that there are some things that God can't do? But whenever God can't do something, it's because by doing it, He would make less of Himself than He is. It would be a contradiction of His own perfect character. And so God can't really go or come anywhere because He is already present wherever He would go. So when Psalm 50, verse 3 says, "Our God comes," we are reading what we call an anthropomorphism. And believe me, if there were a synonym for this word, I would use it. Because I can't say it any better than you children might know what it means. An anthropomorphism means referring to God or speaking of God in a human way. And the most common and perhaps obvious anthropomorphisms are references to God as if He had a body, references to His right hand, or His mighty arm, or to His face. God is spirit, which means He has no body. So why does Scripture say as it does in Psalm 139, "Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast"? It's because God is a gracious God. And He makes Himself known to us in terms that we as human beings can understand. But our response to His gracious revelation must not be to take that for granted. We must remember that even when Psalm 50 says, "Our God comes," yet God is omnipresent. This is now the second time that we are hearing the proclamation of God's Word from Psalm 50, and what we must also see by way of introduction is that verses 3 through 6, our text for this morning, are parallel to verses 1 and 2, which we heard and studied last time. In a sense, the two passages are twins, even identical twins. Or we might say that verses 1 and 2 are round 1, and verses 3 through 6 are round 2. Either way, we ought to know that these two passages are parallel to each other, and in one sense, they proclaim to us the same three themes. Namely, if you remember from last week, the God who speaks, the God who speaks to summon the earth, and the God who speaks to reveal himself to his people. But while each of these points or themes come round again in verses 3 through 6, each of them is also advanced and developed in significant ways. So the first point this morning is to see that God is the God who comes. Last time the first point was the God who speaks. This time the first point is the God who comes. And the connection is this, that God comes to his people exactly by speaking to them. Which is why verse 3 says, our God comes, and then adds, he does not keep silence. So once again, round 2, the psalmist is proclaiming the God who speaks, but he furthers the point by teaching us that as God speaks, so he comes, in that sense, to his people. How does an omnipresent God go or come anywhere? The answer is that he doesn't, at least not in the same sense that you or I go or come somewhere. When God comes to his people, he does so by speaking to them. Another way to understand this is that God makes his presence known by speaking. The God who is always and everywhere present makes his presence known to his people by speaking up, by speaking to them. And the application needs to be made again to the worship of the church yet today. Again, this is the same God. He hasn't changed. He doesn't change. He won't ever change. So how can we expect to meet with God as his people and know that he is present with us? Maybe we need to build a special room with stained glass windows and with a towering ceiling. Maybe we need to play the right music and create a mystical atmosphere with candles or with electrical lighting. How about laser lights? Yeah, there. Surely that will give us a real sense of God's presence with us. How can we know that God has come to meet with us each Lord's Day? Well, Psalm 50, verse 3, gives us the right answer. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. To know the presence of God, we must hear the Word of God. We must close our mouths and open our ears to hear him speak in order to be sure that God has come to meet with us. This applies as well to each of us individually in our personal worship of God. There are obviously times when we have a deep desire to meet with God, times of trouble and distress, times when we feel like God is so far away from us. And what we are learning here in Psalm 50 is that if we want to know the presence of God, if we can gain a sense that God is with us, we must open his word. Maybe as we pray, we say, God, where are you? And maybe we pray and ask of God, God, come near to me. Let me know that you are with me. Give me a sense of your presence and your blessing. It's not a bad prayer. It's a good prayer. But if we pray in this way and then just sit there waiting for an answer to come, we might be waiting a long time. If we wait for a mystical stirring of the Spirit, we might never find the assurance of God's presence, because what we really need to do is to open the Word and to read and to reflect. We must meditate upon the Word of God, because the Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks. And our God comes, he does not keep silence. Can we hear it then? Can we hear that when the psalmist writes, our God comes, he does not keep silence, he is really saying the same thing twice over, first in the positive and again in the negative. It's like if he were saying, our God is faithful, He will never fail us. To say that God is faithful means that He will never fail us. And so in the same way, to say that God comes to His people means exactly that He will not keep silence, because the Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks. And He makes Himself known by His Word. He comes to His people even as He speaks. Of course, you know as well as I do that there are times when we pray, when we do open our Bibles and read, when we do meditate upon the Word, and yet we cannot seem to gain a sense of God's presence. Ever been there before? In a difficult day or season of your life, in a sleepless night, waiting for the Lord to come more than watchmen wait for the morning? More than watchmen for the morning? So the point is not to set up a kind of magical equation or a fail-safe formula for experiencing the presence of God. But even in such times, even in the darkest hour, the answer is still found in God's Word. Because regardless of what we feel in any given day, we can still find in God's Word the promise that He is always with us, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And that's because Christ said upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The promise of God that He will never leave us nor forsake us is a promise we can claim because Christ was forsaken for us. And as bad as things get, as distant as God may seem, we can still say, "Yes, yes, but He will never forsake me. Even from the grave, He will raise me up to live forever. And this I know because God has spoken, because God has said so in His Word." And that brings us to the point of noting that ultimately, Psalm 50 verse 3 is the foreshadowing. Can we see this? It is the foreshadowing of the coming of God in Jesus Christ. Our God comes. Can you hear it? Can you see it? Our God comes. He does not keep silence. It's a prophecy. It's a prophetic foretelling of God's coming in Christ. What did John write to open his gospel? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So God came to Abraham and did not keep silence, but spoke His promises. And God came on Mount Sinai and did not keep silence, but spoke His law. But in time, God came to His people in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate. And He did not keep silence, but spoke the good news, the gospel of grace, and the call to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And yet as we continue on with verse 3 of Psalm 50, it's not the grace of God that is immediately apparent. Because it says, "Our God comes, He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire, around Him a mighty tempest." So here the coming of God is a matter of fire and storm, both of which are used to describe the judgment of God. And that's the second point this morning, that God is the God who judges. Again, last time, looking at verses 1 and 2, the second point was that God is the God who speaks to summon His people. This time, the second point is that God is the God who judges His people. And the connection is that God summons His people exactly so that He might judge them. And yes, as a holy God, His coming to speak and judge His people is a matter of a devouring fire and a mighty tempest. In other words, as Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the application to our worship here is that as God speaks and summons us to appear before Him, as He comes to us by speaking and speaks to judge us before Him, we must come with a right fear of him. I realized, of course, it's not a very popular idea these days, this idea of fearing God. But again, God is a changeless God, and even more, it's not the Old Testament, but the New that says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, as we heard earlier, says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is, not was, but is, a consuming fire. So in Psalm 50, it's a devouring fire. In Hebrews 12, 29, it's a consuming fire. Either way, this is who God is. This is the God who judges His people, and we are called to fear Him. But what does that mean for the worship of God in our own day? Does it mean, for example, that we must only be somber with a dark complexion as we come to worship God? No. Psalm 2, verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So according to Psalm 2, a right fear of God will not be opposed to joy in God's presence. A rejoicing in God's presence must be done with trembling. But what about this trembling that we are called to do? Does that mean that we must always cower before God? Or maybe we shouldn't even come before Him at all. But we know that's not right, because Hebrews 4, verse 19 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Hebrews 10, verse 19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. But if we are coming before a God of grace, and if we have a full assurance of His mercy and forgiveness, doesn't that mean that we don't have to fear Him? No, because Psalm 130 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So according to Psalm 130, the reason that God forgives our sins and the result of His mercy toward us in Christ is that we will fear Him. So what does it mean to fear God as we worship Him today? If not a terror of God by which to run and hide, what is a right fear of Him? Well, it's not fear instead of joy, and it's not fear opposed to confidence. Instead, a right fear of God is to worship Him carefully, according to His Word, with our confidence in Christ, and with a willingness, even an eagerness, to hear His Word. I'm going to go through each of those phrases. So we must worship God carefully, not casually, carefully, not without thought for His consuming holiness or without concern for His honor as a holy God, but carefully, which means that we must worship according to His Word. We must worship Him in no other way than He has commanded in His Word. And we must come before Him with confidence, but with that specific confidence that God Himself gives us through Christ. In other words, we must come before God on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. We must come trusting in the cleansing of His blood and the covering of His righteousness. We must come with our faith in Christ, giving thanks for the forgiveness of our sins in Him. And since all this we know and remember through the Word of God, guess what? We must come being willing, even eager, to hear His word. Which brings us to the question, is the devouring fire and the mighty tempest of God's presence a good thing or a bad thing? In other words, is the coming of God to judge His people, is that a comfort or is that a dread to us? The answer is that it would be a dread to us, except that God is our covenant God and we are His covenant people. And so the third and final point this morning is the God of covenant grace. Again, last time the third point was the God who speaks to reveal Himself to His people. This time the further point is that He reveals Himself as the God of covenant grace. Verse 4 goes on to say, He calls to the heavens above and to the earth. And here again is the God who summons. And the reason for His summons is that He may judge His people. But having heard that God summons His people in order that He may judge them, we hear God speaking, "Gather to Me My faithful ones, who made a covenant with Me by sacrifice." And we need to ask, what sacrifice is God referring to here? Is it the temple sacrifice? The answer is yes. But not ultimately the temple sacrifice. Is this referring to circumcision? Yes, but not ultimately. Ultimately, it's the sacrifice that Abraham made in Genesis 15. Remember where those animals were cut in two and where God cut a covenant with Abraham, where God walked all by Himself. Abraham was asleep. God walked all by Himself down the bloody path of those severed animals. But as circumcision reminded the people of this ceremony and sacrifice, and as the temple sacrifices reminded the people that their God would provide them with a cleansing, and as all such sacrifice pointed forward to Christ's once for all sacrifice on the cross, so the covenant with God by sacrifice is the new covenant in Christ's own blood. When we are summoned by God to gather before Him, and when God comes to speak and to judge His people, we must come acknowledging God as our God of covenant grace. And that means that, yes, we tremble at His judgment, but we also rejoice that His judgment fell upon Christ and not upon us. The devouring fire and the mighty tempest of His presence are truly dreadful. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but having judged His Son in our place, we now get to hear a different judgment of us. Now when God speaks to judge us, He declares us innocent. He pronounces us righteous in His sight. Why is it that we hear the word judgment and we always think of it in the negative? At least I think we do. Judgment, that's a bad thing. That's a negative thing. Don't be judgmental, we say to each other. Don't judge me. Judge not that you be not judged. But judgment can be a good thing too. And God's judgment can even be something that we are eager to hear, because when we come before God and He comes to judge His people in Christ, His judgment is the result of His grace. And His judgment is to find us, get this, to find us innocent. To look at us and to see us as righteous and holy in His sight by the blood and righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, last week we introduced this series as a series for Thanksgiving. So let's close by remembering what all of this has to do with being thankful to God. What we're doing is what Psalm 50 does for us. We're learning and remembering who God is and what our relationship to Him truly is. We're hearing that God is not a God to be offered thanksgiving but once a year. We're hearing that God is the God upon whom we depend every day. And He is a God of grace toward us in Jesus Christ. And He summons us to appear before Him, not once a year, but one day in seven. And He summons us to appear before Him on the first day each week. And as we answer His call and come before Him on the Lord's Day, we must come acknowledging our dependence upon Him and His grace toward us. And we must come every week giving Him thanks. We do not arrive at true religion and the right worship of God on our own or even through a group decision about what to do or to say as we worship God. True religion and right worship require our attention and commitment to the Word of God. And in the end, false worship doesn't just diminish the character of God. False worship is offered to a false God. A God that doesn't even exist. So as we seek to worship the one true God, let us worship Him carefully. Are we ready to do that? To worship Him carefully according to His Word? With our confidence in Christ and with an eager willingness to hear His Word. How do we know He's here? How is His presence made known as we come before Him? It's through His Word. And He will have much to say to us. And yes, what He has to say to us may include His charge of sin. Specific sins in our lives that God brings to our attention as we come before Him. And what He has to say to us may have to do with His correction of us. But let us remember that even as the charge of sin and His correction from sin is indeed part of the ministry of His Word to us, that this happens always, always on the basis of His gracious Word. His gracious Word to us in Jesus Christ. Amen.